This is the final episode, part 17 of the ABC of Scattering. I want to begin it with some special music. And this is from the soundtrack of the Russian-Soviet movie from 1955 called The Gadfly. And it's composed by one of my favorite composers, Dmitri Shostakovich, and played on the violin by Janine Jansen. Version. there's a 6 minute version and an 8 minute version. Yeah. Apparently it was used for a British spy TV. Yeah. Ace of Spies or something like that. Yeah. Anyway, again, the original movie that it came from was called The Gadfly. And so I wanted to introduce the sermon with that. What is a gadfly? And I looked it up on good old Wikipedia, and gadfly is a fly that annoys horses and other livestock. It's usually a horse fly or a butt fly, and it also can refer to a social gadfly, a person who upsets the status quo, or a practitioner of gadfly ethics, which is one of the competing theories about how to pursue goodness. So I thought that was kind of interesting. Because as we wind down now towards the close of this series, this sermon series, I want to make a couple of things very clear as we go through it. And I want to tie up today the last of our loose ends, if you will. All kinds of loose ends today. For this series. So to begin with, I want to go back in time to 1995, actually beginning in 1995, when we parted company with the Worldwide Church of God. And since then, Trish and I, and others of us here, have been criticized by some people, God's people, for being the spiritual equivalent of gadflies. I mentioned to you a couple of weeks ago that there was one church member in Tennessee who called us grasshoppers. But worse still, one of the worst accusations is that some brethren have accused us of being hypocrites, and specifically with regards to our publicly stated desire to build bridges. Now, I don't deny that since leaving Worldwide Church of God 22 years ago now, believe it or not, that Trish and I have met with more than just a few different Church of God groups. But I want to assure you that all of our church visits and moves were for very good reasons. Reasons that we believe were approved and still are approved by God the Father and our elder brother. Just like those northern Israelites that we read about last time who moved to the southern house of Judah back in King Asa's time. You might remember that. But in our case, though, why the separations? Why the separations? In some cases, my family and I were abruptly cut off by the leaders, the ministers, or the members for no apparently valid reason that we were able to find out. In some cases, we found it necessary to leave a group voluntarily because of what we believed to be an unacceptable level of wrongdoing, various kinds of wrongdoing. Please bear with me as I go through a brief potted history of what happened to us. And I'm not crying the blues, because I know that our experiences, what we went through, are not unique, and that some of you, even probably most of you, I believe, have had similar experiences. And I think it's good to put it out on the table and discuss it. Now, I do not, in doing this, I don't want to unrighteously judge the Church of God groups who we parted company from. So what then? What am I doing? Am I indulging in self-justification? Okay, I'll admit, self-justification to some extent, but rather, and more importantly for all of us as we go through this, is God's justification of our moves. Okay, that's the important thing, not self-justification, but God's justification. But again, because we believe that the moves that we voluntarily made were according to His holy will and His word, and it's not my purpose to point the finger at any of these groups or individuals that we parted company from or blow the whistle on them. You know, as with all of us, their distance from God's word is between themselves and God. See, as He's their judge, He's our judge. So I don't want to identify the groups individually, so I want to call them Company A, Company B, Company C. And you all know the boogie woogie of Company B, because Isaiah calls them companies in God's word. As I go through this, I'm not going to go through it in fine detail, but some of you might recognize some of these and others you may not. Okay, you know who Company A is, that's the Worldwide Church of God. So soon after leaving Company A then, early in 1995, we and others became pioneer members of the fledgling Company E in Canada. Okay, and although there was another company, Company B, that had been in existence since 1978, for most brethren who were fleeing Company A's apostasy in the 1990s, Company B was never a real consideration at that time for various reasons. And I believe the main reason was because of Company A's propaganda regarding their initial split. We can discuss this later. But, okay, then we get to Company C and D. Company C and Company D, and others as well, had been in existence since 1992. We were, as a group, we were unaware of Company C. It was a relatively small group, it still is. And we overlooked Company D, and we opted for the fledgling Company E. Why? Because Company D was trying to emulate Company A, Worldwide's former methods. And to an almost comical and embarrassing extent at the time and still today. So, we were attracted by Company E's promises that rather than a hierarchical leadership structure, they, Company E, would gently lead by a set of councils, and that those councils would be gently considerate in their handling of any concerns that were brought forward by the members. However, the reality over the years did not match the promise. I'm not going to go into the details of what happened with our 2 years with Company E and our 13 years with Company C, or I'm not going to go into the fine details of how and why we left them. But in 2010, after parting company from Company C, we started thinking about and believing Jesus' assurance that he only has one single body. One single body. And we started thinking about and believing that although it's possibly true that some Church of God groups had more truth than others, no one group had a total corner on the truth. And we started believing the likelihood that there are God's true people in all, or at least most, Church of God groups. So we were led by those sincere beliefs, and so we began our Building Bridges program. Not, and I repeat, not to attempt to reunite the scattered churches. And we believe, and we still do believe, that the scriptures clearly reveal that just as it was God who scattered his church, then it must also therefore be God who regathers and reunites it, and then in his own good time. Rather, what we wanted to do is we wanted to obey what Jesus was telling us about loving one another. And in order to do that, we chose to recognize the various Church of God groups, to recognize them as containing some of God's people, and to attend with as many of those groups that were mutually acceptable and as would welcome us. And we were aware back then, of course, that there were and still are some Church of God groups who would not welcome us unless we gave total commitment to their organization. Now, little did we know back then how prevalent this very same unscriptural mindset would grow to be in many more Church of God groups, but it did happen. Anyway, back then we were innocently naive on this issue, so we delved into our Building Bridges program. So we started off by revisiting Company E after a hiatus of more than 13 years. We also visited congregations of another 15 post-Worldwide Church of God groups, for a total of 17, both local on the island here and distant, either in person or via the internet or the phone line. And initially, our relationships with all 17 of those post-Worldwide Church of God groups that we attended were initially amicable and peaceful. Seven of them gave us the boot for one reason or one excuse or another, but mainly because we declined to commit to their organizations. We didn't say, we're not going to do as you tell us or anything like that. It was, peacefully done, but because we declined to commit to their organization. We voluntarily stopped attending four Church of God groups, and again, for what we believe to be valid scriptural reasons. One of them, again, I won't name them, company something, I don't know which one it is, but we stopped attending one because they had a really ultra negative accent right at their services on seriously and continually bad mouthing the group that they'd split off from, and also secondarily because of their unreasonably harsh treatment of a family, a lovely family down there who chose a different holy day calendar, not the same one as we believe is correct, but although this family and their lovely family, they quietly practiced what they believed to be the truth on that score, and they never tried to coerce other brethren into their belief. But still, the leadership of that group accused them of causing division and expelled them from their organization. So that brings me to the next part here today. So we think about things like that happened in God's church, and we ask the question, say, for something like that, in a case like that, who was it that in reality was causing the division? Please turn to Romans chapter 16, and this is what God tells us through the Apostle Paul. Move Gina over there. Sorry, Gina. Romans chapter 16, just one verse here. Lots of well-known scriptures today, and Romans chapter 16, verse 17. This is really interesting scripture. Romans 16, 17. Now I beseech you, brethren, mark them which cause divisions and offences contrary to the doctrine which you have learned, and avoid them. You read that verse, and that word mark jumps right out at you, and you've heard that over the years in the church. But I ask the question, is righteous judgment and so-called marking, is it merely the domain of the church ministry? And I'm telling you that the answer is no. When you read that scripture, Paul is addressing this instruction to the brethren in Rome, not just to the church leaders, the brethren in Rome. I beseech you, brethren. So this verse indicates that marking is not just something that is to be imposed by the church leadership. In other words, what we used to think of as the extreme form of disfellowshipment. But it's something that, if and when becomes necessary, is to be done by individual members, whether ministers or not. And in this case, in this verse rather, Paul even beseeches the brethren to do so. It says the brethren are to mark, in New King James Version I believe as note, and to avoid those, fellow church members if necessary, and even ministers if it becomes necessary, who are either causing division within the church or who are committing offences that are contrary to true doctrine. Not just to mere traditional Church of God teachings, but true scriptural faith once delivered to the saints. And this is exactly what Trish and I, in all sincerity, had to do in a few cases. Are there any more scriptures that support what we did there? Well, yes, there are. This is a very well-known one in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Please turn there, 1 Corinthians chapter 5. 1 Corinthians chapter 5. And this is another one obviously given by the Apostle Paul, and is referring, as you know, to a serious case of immorality which the local Corinthian brethren, and particularly the local church leaders, were allowing to continue, not just allowing to continue, but as you go through the account, they were even apparently encouraging this. They were puffed up about it. Anyway, let's read from it then. 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 1. It is reported commonly that there is fornication amongst you, and such fornication as is not so much as named among the Gentiles, that one should have his father's wife. And you are puffed up, and have not rather mourned that he that has done this deed might be taken away from among you. For I verily, as absent in body, but present in spirit, have judged already. Please notice there Paul's righteous judgment of the situation. As though I were present concerning him that has so done this deed. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you are gathered together, and my spirit with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, to deliver such a one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Your glorying is not good. Know you not that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? The whole lump here symbolizes, at least at the very minimum, the entire congregation of the Corinthian church there. And if not corrected, could grow into a problem in the entire Church of God. Jump down to verse 11, please. Verse 11. But now I have written unto you not to keep company, if any man that is called a brother be a fornicator. So he's called a brother. So this is talking about within the church. Is called a brother be a fornicator, or covetous, or an idolater, or a railer, or a drunkard, or an extortioner. I've seen some of these things. You've probably maybe not seen them, but you know of them in the church. With such a one, no, not to eat. For what have I to do to judge them also that are without? And that's when he says without, he's talking about outside of God's church. What have I to do to judge them also that are outside of God's church? Question, don't you judge them that are within? In other words, inside God's church. So there's an application there that righteous judgment within the church is okay if necessary. Okay. And then he says in verse 13, but them that are without, outside God's church, God judges. So, you know, we might have people who don't like, you know, we don't like what they're doing in our neighborhood. It's up to God to judge them, not us, okay? Therefore, put away from yourselves that wicked person, okay? Put away that wicked person. Really? Yes, put away that wicked person for the person's own ultimate good, as Paul lays out here, and for the good of the whole church, the whole congregation and the whole church. But what if we don't have the authority to put a person away from among us or out of the church? Or what if the church authorities fail to support us and God's word in putting away such persons? And again, you know, these are decisions that we had to make, you know, years ago. We had to make some decisions like this, and it was very, very unpleasant. Again, I'm not crying the blues, just telling you what happened. What if the church leadership support these persons and support their actions as these Corinthian leaders were doing? What are we to do? God doesn't leave us in the dark. Let's go over to 2 Corinthians chapter 6. And this is a simplified version of it. There are certain steps that we have to go through if some of these things are happening. Don't have to turn there, but Matthew 18 verses 15 to 17 is the procedure, but won't go there now. 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 14. 2 Corinthians chapter 6 verse 14. Be you not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship has righteousness with unrighteousness? And what communion has light with darkness? And what concord has Christ with Belial? Or what part has he that believes with an infidel? And what agreement has the temple of God with idols? And we've seen some of this in the church. For you are the temple of the living God, as God has said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Wherefore, come out from among them, and be you separate, says the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you, and will be a father unto you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. It's pretty heavy stuff, but it's not like we go around the congregation looking at everybody and trying to judge them. But if we know that there are, you know, that there's serious things that are being openly committed, and you know, and what was happening in some of these organizations, that the ministry were allowing it or even encouraging it, then these are the steps that we have to go through. Not easy at all, but it's stuff that we have to deal with anyway. So in accordance with these scriptures and others as well, this is just the tip of the iceberg. Trish and I, we stopped attending with at least two church groups on this basis. And in both of these cases, the ministers in charge refused to deal with the problems. And all I can say is that it was evidently due to what God's word refers to as respect of persons. And God's word condemns it as a sin, respect of persons, that is. So the good news is that, you know, we're still on officially and relatively good terms with lots of brethren, lots of individuals around the world, and you know, quite a few Church of God groups as well. Okay, so it's not as though one guy accused us of burning our bridges instead of building bridges, but that, you know, that's not the case, and we've tried to maintain a good rapport with people as often as we could. And you know that back in August there, we had an attempt there of getting together with John Elliott and all of that. Come back to him in a minute. So this is not just an exercise in self-justification. What I'm trying to get across here is that our life, talking, you know, specifically about Trish and myself, our life has been and continues to be a constantly changing journey, just as it was for those the early peoples of the world, the patriarchs that we studied in the early episodes of this series, and the Church of God as well through the ages. Change, change, change. Move, move, move. There's much truth to the old saying, the only constant is change. And I know that many of you have had similar experiences to what we have had, and that you have found it necessary to move from one source of spiritual pasture to others. Perhaps, there's a bunch of perhapses here, perhaps some of us came to be too comfortable in our former Church of God groups, perhaps. For those of us who were with the Worldwide Church of God, perhaps the church itself, Ambassador College, Herbert Armstrong, and the other church leaders even came to be idols to a certain extent. Perhaps they collectively came to be mini Towers of Babel, where a large segment of God's New Covenant people decided to come to a spiritual full stop. Perhaps back then we vainly thought, or maybe not just in Worldwide Days, maybe with other groups too, that our church leadership had all truth, and that the growth in knowledge, any growth in knowledge and grace, of course, according to Peter, had ceased, and that there was nothing left for us to learn. And if that's what we believed back then, it's a joke, because, again, speaking for Trish and myself, we can safely say that in our past 22 years since 1995, that we've learned so much more, and hopefully we've grown in some knowledge as well. Okay, I want to pick up another loose end here now. This is a bit of a detour, but we'll bring it back again. Please bear with me. It's a bit of a detour, but it's another loose end here. I think I mentioned last time I've been reading an old Worldwide Church of God booklet called The True History of the True Church that was written way back in 1959 by Herman Hay. And it got me wondering about Herman Hay. I wondered if he was still alive today, because I'll give you a bit of his history in a minute, what kind of epilogue would he have updated that booklet with? You know, he went through all the Waldensians and all of that that we went through, and he went through it all, and of course he concentrated on Herbert Armstrong's ministry up until that time, and then of course comes to a full stop. What would he have continued that with? Okay. Herman Hay, if you're not familiar with him, he was a senior member of the old guard of the Worldwide Church of God. He was considered to be one of their major experts on doctrine and on world history and on church history as well. He graduated from Ambassador College in 1951. He was ordained by Herbert Armstrong in 1952, and shortly after the initial apostasy by the Takachas, the Takachas retired him in 1996. So we all expected him to bail out and go to one of the other groups. But to the surprise and the dismay of many brethren, Herman Hay stayed with Worldwide Church of God. He continued to serve on the what became the AU board until AU closed in 1997. And he served on the Worldwide Church of God board until his death in 2004. And it's an interesting side note is that in his early writings, and Herbert Armstrong's too, they mercilessly slammed all such church boards and councils originally, and then how things change, right? But in his later life, as he approached death, Herman Hay grew closest to the Buddhist religion. I'm not sure how true it is, but there's one report that there were almost as many Buddhists, orange-robed Buddhists, at his funeral as the were Church of God people. The point here, again, is not to judge Herman Hay. Again, God is his judge. But rather, the point here is on the surface, from what we know, that Herman Hay's early and later life seem to parallel those of King Solomon. And please turn over, just pick up a couple of verses here in 2 Thessalonians. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. And verses 10 and 11. And with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish, because they received not the love of the truth, that they might be saved. And for this cause God shall send them strong delusion, that they should believe a lie. Now, I'm not saying that Herman Hay never received the love of the truth. I'm sure he did. I'm sure that just like the young Solomon, he did. However, just like the older Solomon, it appears that he did not hang on to the truth. He didn't hang on to it. Here's another bunch of perhapses here, because I could never read his mind, certainly going past into the past. But I'm just trying to, it's hard to believe what he did getting close to Buddhism. But it was hard to believe that he would even stay with Worldwide at that time. But perhaps he started to soak up some of the Tkachis heresies, some of their self-destructive heresies. For instance, that there is no true Church of God. We'd all do just as well attending with the nice folks at the church on the corner. And then, again, another perhaps here, that these initial delusions deteriorated into thinking, well, maybe these folks on the corner church are not so very nice after all. And then perhaps, well, none of these professing Christian churches are very nice. That's my speculation here. And then perhaps, so then, where are the nicest, most patient, long-suffering and peaceful people in the world? Oh yeah, the Dalai Lama and his Buddhists. I don't know. You know, I'm saying maybe. It's just hard to get your mind around that. Maybe that was the way it was for Herman Hay. Maybe something totally different. I don't know. But all I'm saying is that we all must be so very careful, because if Satan was able to get past the spiritual armor of such high-level former personalities as Solomon and Herman Hay, both of whom apparently had been so very close to God, then we must not take our spiritual security for granted by letting down in what may be the latter stages of our journeys. You don't have to turn there. Revelation chapter 3 and verse 11, you know it very well. Behold, Jesus says, I come quickly. Hold that fast which you have, that no man take your crown. So he's saying, get serious, boys and girls, right? Okay. So, speaking for Trish and myself, our journey continues. And so does yours. And so they must continue. They do not, cannot stop here. They cannot stop here, even with our little group that we have here today. We've got a great attendance today. But I don't want our little group to become yet another mini Tower of Babel. I don't want you to commit to this little group, this group of human beings. And I certainly don't want you to commit to me. I do want you to commit to God the Father, to Jesus Christ, and to their holy written word in the best way that you can individually understand it. And I do want you to feel free to go elsewhere if and when, whenever our chief shepherd leads you to a better alternate spiritual pasture that we were talking about last time. And even though we love you all dearly, neither can we commit to you. Now, don't get me wrong when I say that, because we're not planning to desert you or bail out on you. But just like you, we too must commit ourselves and our lives to God the Father, to Jesus Christ, and to their holy written word as best we can understand it. Now, all of us must take care not to get overcomfortable in any human group or organization, even a relatively ad hoc one such as this one. All of us must follow the lead of our chief shepherd, Jesus Christ, as to how and where our spiritual journey should continue. Okay, so again, don't think that we're going to bail out on you or shut things down or anything like that, but there's things that needed to be said that we need to commit to God the Father and Jesus. Okay. There's a couple of scriptures along these lines that have intrigued me for some time. And they're just single verses here. Please turn over to John chapter 4. John chapter 4. John chapter 4 and verse 35. Jesus is asking a question here. He says, don't you say, there are yet 4 months and then comes harvest? Behold, I say unto you, lift up your eyes and look on the fields, for they are white already to harvest. Three questions on these wonderful words of Jesus. Are these fields that he's talking about here, are these fields somehow less white for harvest today than they were in Jesus' human lifetime? And if not, where are those white fields? Where are they? And what should we be doing about them? What should we be doing about them? I'm not totally sure of all of the answers on this, but I strongly believe that all of us should be fervently asking God to point us in the right direction, which is the direction of those fields. Please turn over to chapter 10 of John, still in the book of John, for my other intriguing scripture here. John chapter 10. In verse 16, John 10 verse 16, and other sheep I have which are not of this fold, them also I must bring, and they shall hear my voice, and there shall be one fold and one shepherd. Don't know if you know anything about the Mormons, but the Mormons teach that Jesus meant by this that he was going to leave his disciples for a while in Palestine, and he was going to whip over to the Americas, where he was going to convert a bunch of people over there and then go back to Palestine again. Obviously, there's no scriptural or historical evidence that ever happened. But when the disciples heard Jesus say this, I wonder what they thought. Did they perhaps worry that he was about to leave them not just the disciples, but any other sheep of this fold that he mentions here, in order to go away somewhere, in order to bring other sheep into his one fold? I believe that there's many scriptures, and from these many scriptures, I believe that Jesus' one fold was and still is Israel. And that these other sheep were Gentiles, Gentiles, who he would start to call later on through certain of the apostles, beginning with Peter. But again, bringing it back to today, what about us? What jobs does he have in store for us? What white fields does he have for us to go and work in for him? What potential sheep are there out there? Potential sheep who the Father might choose to call, perhaps through our efforts. Sheep who Jesus might want us to help bring into his one fold. I don't know the answers to all these questions. You know, God has to reveal those answers. But who knows where Jesus and the Father might take us in the future? Just think back, go back 10 years, go back 20 years and think, could you have foreseen the twists and turns in your Christian life to this point? We certainly couldn't. Trish and I certainly couldn't. And let's face it, you know, we're all getting older. And so while we are still able, we must take the best advantage of the opportunities that God is giving us. Okay. Let's mention John Eliot again. A couple of months ago, for those of you who weren't here, we had a joint service with John Eliot and a couple of the brethren out of United. And John gave a split sermon entitled Oneness and the God Family. And in that split sermon, John quoted many scriptures that pointed out the very true fact, by the way, brethren, the very true fact that God the Father and Jesus love oneness and unity and desire it for their new covenant people. But you have to keep in mind that God the Father and Jesus also desired that very same unity for their old covenant church in the wilderness, their old covenant ecclesia, as it says in Acts chapter 7, as well as for their new covenant Israel of God. Okay? And we read, and this is an interesting verse. We're still in John. Let's go over to chapter 11. And I won't read all of it. I'll just read the specific verse here. But this is Caiaphas, okay? This is Caiaphas, the high priest, the wicked guy. But in what we read about here, he unwittingly made a prophecy about Jesus. John chapter 11, verse 52. John 11, 52. And not for that nation only, but that also he, Jesus, should gather together in one the children of God that were scattered abroad. The one, that nation that he's talking about is Judah. And the phrase there, the children of God that were scattered abroad, is likely referring primarily to the northern house of Israel, who'd been punished by the Lord for their sins by him having them taken captive into Assyria, from where they were subsequently scattered abroad, ultimately around the world. So as we've seen in many, many scriptures throughout this series, if and when Old Covenant Israel insisted on continuing to commit serious sins such as idolatry and Sabbath breaking, the Lord reserved the right to continue punishing them severely. He said, no, we're going to continue in our sin. He said, okay, I'll continue punishing you. And the Lord's punishment of choice, the Lord's punishment of choice, which he'd warned them of repeatedly, continually, and well in advance, and which, after much long suffering on his part, he eventually brought down on them, both on the northern house of Israel first, and on the southern house of Judah. His punishment of choice was scattering. So logically, he did it over and over again. He did it to the northern house of Israel. He did it to the southern house of Judah. Logically, for exactly the same sins, why would his penalty be any different for New Covenant Israel? Now, Jesus said a lot about scattering, and we read most of his what he said about his, most of his mentions in the Gospel Era episode of this series. But let's read just a few more of his mentions here. It's true that most of his mentions of scattering, in most of his references to scattering, he regarded scattering as a negative thing, but also as something that can lead to positive things, and especially repentance. Let's go back to Matthew, just one verse in Matthew, and this is an interesting verse here. Matthew chapter 12 and verse 30. Matthew chapter 12 and verse 30. He that is not with me is against me. And he that gathers not with me scatters abroad. Matthew 12:30. Let me read it again. He that is not with me is against me, and he that gathers not with me scatters abroad. Now you have to be careful with this one, because there's a danger with this one that some of those who would accuse us might try to twist Jesus' words here in order to accuse brethren who, for whatever reason, choose to decline gathering with those organizations, with their accusers' organizations, to accuse us of being scatterers. But please notice Jesus' words here, with me. Please notice that he didn't say with Church of God Company A or Company B. He said with me, meaning that we are to gather with the one undividable head and body of Jesus. Please remember, brethren, that although the new covenant body of Jesus can be scattered, it cannot, the body of Jesus Christ cannot be divided. There's a big difference between the two. I'm not going to go through it all now, but we've gone through it previously. And that the body of Jesus is the whole Church of God. The whole Church of God, and not just any one of the many scattered fragments of it. Fragments who might claim to be the only true one. Let's go back to John again, please. And this is another scattering statement from Jesus. John chapter 16. John chapter 16 and verse 32. And this is a statement that he made shortly before the end of his human sojourn. This was on Passover night. John chapter 16 verse 32, "Behold, the hour comes, yes, is now come, that you shall be scattered, every man to his own, every man to his own, and shall leave me alone. And yet I am not alone, because the Father is with me." Now, of course, this statement was to be applied primarily to the scattering of Jesus' disciples on the night of his arrest and at Gethsemane. But let's read it again. And as we read it again, please apply it in your minds to God's church today. Let's read it again, John 16:32. "Behold, the hour comes, yes, is now come, that you shall be scattered, every man to his own, and shall leave me alone. And yet I am not alone, because the Father is with me." So, Jesus' modern day disciples have been scattered. have been scattered. And yes, we have been scattered, every man to his own, as Jesus said here. God has given all of us, God has given freedom of choice to every man and every woman, every human being, every Church of God member. He's given us freedom of choice to fellowship with his or her own personally chosen and preferred Church of God group. That's good. After Jesus' disciples did scatter that night, on that Passover night, in fear they scattered, perhaps they might have looked back with shame, thinking that physically they had left him alone with his arresters, which of course they had. But Jesus said that he was not alone because the Father was with him. Jesus was saying here that he was never alone, he would never be alone as long as God the Father was with him. Even if every one of the disciples forsook him, which they did, even if the whole world forsook him, which it did, but if we apply the statement from Jesus to the Church of God today, that one little verse carries a very stern warning along with it for us. And here it is. Now this is a paraphrase of what he's saying here. What I believe he's saying through this verse. Yes, okay. If and when you feel that you must, go ahead and scatter. Separate. Move on. Relocate. And yet, go ahead and relocate every man according to his own choosing. But if and when you do so, be careful not to leave me. Jesus, of course. Be careful not to leave me. And Jesus again. Not that I'd be alone if you do leave me, but because you need to be with me more than I need to be with you. I have my Father, and with him by my side, I can get along quite nicely without you, much as I don't want to, because God, my Father and I love you. Well, it's like, what's that old song? Got along without you before I met you, going to get along without you now. Basically, there's truth in that, you know. Okay, let's move along then here. A couple of years ago, Trish and I were questioned by a church minister about we'd started our Building Bridges efforts there, and we told him that about our belief that it was God who scattered the church. Now the minister vehemently rejected our view, and he repeatedly quoted Jesus' word in Matthew chapter 16. Let's just go back and read it. Matthew chapter 16. Again, just single verse here. Matthew chapter 16 and verse 18. Matthew chapter 16 and verse 18. And I say also unto you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell, Hades, the grave, shall not prevail against it. I will build my church. And of course, these words of Jesus are very true. Of course they are. But if that minister's interpretation of Jesus' words here were also true, then no matter what sins the people of the church continued to commit, the Lord would continue to bless it and build it and grow it, according to what that minister said. Is that true? Is that what Jesus would do? Is that what God the Father would do? Is that what Jesus did? Is this building and growing of the church what we see today? Okay, we can be quite sure that he did build his church. He did promise from its inception through to modern times. But did the Church of God always continually grow? And if not, why not? Let's take a couple of scriptures here dealing with this subtopic of church growth. Let's go all the way back to Proverbs chapter 14. Proverbs chapter 14 and verse 1. Proverbs chapter 14 verse 1. Every wise woman builds her house, but the foolish plucks it down with her hands. Every wise woman builds her house, but the foolish plucks it down with her hands. A woman, as you know, is a common biblical symbol for Israel, both Old Covenant and New Covenant, the church. And let's go over to Ecclesiastes, another verse from Solomon in his wise period here. Ecclesiastes chapter 3. Ecclesiastes chapter 3 and verse 3. Ecclesiastes 3:3. A time to kill and a time to heal. A time to break down and a time to build up. That's important. And now let's go over to Jeremiah, please. Jeremiah chapter 1. Jeremiah chapter 1. And these are, and we'll hopscotch through these, this is five building verses given, inspired through Jeremiah. And these are warnings from the Lord. And Jeremiah was the prophet through over and over again, frequently 14 times he warned Israel of God's scattering punishment. Let's start off with this one here with regards to building. We can apply it to Israel. We can apply it to New Testament Israel, the Church of God. Jeremiah chapter 1 verse 10. See, I have this day set you over the nations and over the kingdoms to root out and to pull down and to destroy and to throw down, to build and to plant. Notice the time sequence there. And then jump all the way over to chapter 24, still in Jeremiah, chapter 24 and verse 6. Jeremiah chapter 24 verse 6. For I will set my eyes upon them for good, and I will bring them again to this land, and I will build them and not pull them down, and I will plant them and not pluck them up. Again, see the time sequence there. Chapter 31. Chapter 31. Verse 10. Chapter 31, verse 10. Hear the word of the Eternal, O you nations, and declare it in the isles afar off, and say, he that scattered Israel will gather him. There's good news. He that scattered Israel will gather him and keep him as a shepherd does his flock. Jump down to verse 28. And it shall come to pass that like as I have watched over them to pluck up and to break down and to throw down and to destroy and to afflict, so will I watch over them to build and to plant, says the Lord. And then over into chapter 42, please. 42. There's a theme here. Jeremiah 42 and verse 10. If you will still abide in this land, then I will build you and not pull you down, and I will plant you and not pluck you up, for I repent me of the evil that I have done unto you. We read that, say, what? The Lord repenting him of the evils. Not that the Lord sinned by pulling down and plucking up Israel and Judah. But what he's saying here is, if and when Israel and Judah repented, he, the Lord, repented too. And And all repentant means is turning back the other way. You're going the wrong way, turn back the other way. In God's case, he's going in a certain direction for a certain reason, and if the reason changes, he turns back and goes the other way. Okay, and that's exactly what he did. So he did 180 degree about face. He had mercy on them, he blessed them, he regathered them, and he built them up again. But he would not and did not build them, and he would not rebuild them if they did not repent. If they continued in their idolatry, Sabbath breaking, and other major sins. And neither will he do so for New Covenant Israel today. The Lord is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He doesn't change. I've heard Church of God preachers say, well, we must forgive people who've done wrong against us, even if they don't apologize, even if they don't admit that they've done wrong against us. But that, brethren, is a totally unscriptural concept. God's example is to forgive if and when he sees fruits of repentance, then and only then. On a human basis, apologies or the admittance of wrongdoing are fruits of repentance. They're the beginning of it. Okay, still in Jeremiah, one more verse here. Jeremiah chapter 45. Jeremiah chapter 45 and verse 4. Jeremiah chapter 45 and verse 4. And this is what we might think of as the clincher in this regard. Jeremiah 45, 4. Thus shall you say unto him, the Lord says thus, behold, that which I have built, I will break down, and that which I have planted, I will pluck up, even this whole land. Please notice the time sequence here. It's absolutely reversed from the previous ones. After they've been built up, if you apply it to the church, after the church has been built up, if necessary, God will slap us down again, if necessary. So just as Solomon wrote, there's a time for breaking down, and there's a time for building up. And just as Jeremiah wrote, the time for breaking down is as a punishment for continual sin, and the time for building up is when sinners repent and obey the Lord. So yes, I believe that Jesus will regather and build his church once again in the future. But personally, I don't believe that it is being built up too much right now. I could be wrong. I don't know all the numbers. I'm not omniscient, I'm not omnipresent as Jesus and the Father are, so I can't see as they can all that's going on in the church around the world. But again, when Jesus and the Father scatter, they do so for very good reasons. Yes, to teach lessons and to bring us to repentance and obedience, but perhaps also to further the preaching of the gospel to the whole world. Back in our Worldwide Church of God days, in Herbert Armstrong's lifetime, we thought that its methods, the church's methods, radio and TV and magazines and booklets and Reader's Digest ads, that they were the be and end all of how best to preach the gospel to the world. But then, shortly after Herbert Armstrong's death, along came the personal computer and the internet. When we were with Church of the Great God at the feast every year, the IT man gave updates on how the church's internet efforts were doing. And he said that they, just CGG alone, just the Church of the Great God alone, which is quite a small group, were reaching more people in a year than the huge world, or comparatively huge worldwide Church of God was reaching in its heyday. That's amazing. If that's true for just one relatively small church group, what could be the combined effect of all of the many scattered Church of God groups? So, brethren, that's it for the loose ends, and that's pretty well it for this long sermon series. After all this talk of many centuries of scattering and separation, of movement and wanderings of God's peoples, let me ask again, will Jesus regather and build or rebuild his scattered church? Well, yes, he will. We can be absolutely sure because God's word tells us so. Tells us that at some time in the future there will be a regathering of his scattered peoples. Actually, there's going to be more than one regathering. But the question is he regathering them now? Is he building his church now? Maybe, maybe not, I don't know. But I don't believe so. If there are great increases in Church of God membership numbers, I'm certainly not aware of them. If God's people overall were being righteous and repentant and obedient to God the Father and Jesus, I believe that their work would be visibly exploding into great success. But as we're not seeing any obvious such great success right now, what does this logically imply? And brethren, what should we be doing about it?